The following audio is from Living Axe Church in Tyler, Texas. For more information about the church, you can visit our website, www.livingaxechurch.com, or you can find us on Facebook at www.facebook.com/Living Axe Church.
We've been encouraged by Sola Scriptura to seek God and then the beauty of who He is through His Word. And so we embrace the authority of the breathed out Word of God, as 2 Timothy tells us, rather than that three-legged authority structure of Scripture, tradition, and what some call the magisterium. And so we're going to do the same things we did last week. It's a little bit different than how we normally preach, but we're going to begin with a little bit of history. So you're going to get a little bit of a history lesson this morning of the Reformation, and then we're going to have a time of exegesis of Scripture to talk about that a sola that we're speaking of today, which is sola fide, faith alone, and then a time of just of application of that scripture for us. So I want to begin with just a look, a kind of a history overview of Martin Luther's life to see where this idea of sola fide came from and why it's so significant, or why it was so significant to him and then to us. And as I mentioned before, Luther's not the only star of the Reformation. There were many others, but Luther is considered the catalyst of the Reformation. And even though some before him and others after him, including John Calvin and others, played significant roles in the reforming of the church, we emphasize kind of what Luther did, because that's kind of where we have the beginning of this Reformation. And again, we're only going to do a small portion of the history of the Reformation, but I hope it's enough for us to understand sola fide, or sola alone. A lot of the stuff that I'm giving you, I just be honest with you, I took right out of a Bruce Shelley's Church History in Plain Language and a book called Tom Schreiner's Faith Alone. And both those books are significant in kind of putting together this brief history that I have here. So let me begin with just Luther's journey to sola fide. Some of you will remember the story of Luther. He was the son of a Saxon miner. He had every intention of becoming a lawyer. And then until one day in 1505, he was caught in a thunderstorm while he was walking towards the village of Stadernheim, and a bolt of lightning knocked him to the ground. Luther was terrified, and he called out to Catholicism's patroness of miners, St. Anne, and he cried out, "Save me, and I'll become a monk." And that's what he said. And even though his parents disagreed with him, they thought he was going to be a lawyer, Luther kept the vow. And 2 weeks later, obsessed with guilt, he entered into the Augustinian monastery and proved to be a very dedicated monk. And Luther said this, "I kept the rule so strictly that I may say that if ever a monk got to heaven by sheer monkery, it was I. If I had kept on any longer, I should have killed myself with vigils, prayers, reading, and other work." So Luther pushed his body. I mean, sometimes he fasted for 3 days. He would sleep without a blanket in cold winters. And he was driven by this sense of his own sinfulness, but also the majesty of God. In the midst of his saying his first mass, Luther said this. He said, "I was utterly stupefied and terror-stricken. I thought to myself, who am I that I should lift up mine eyes or raise my hands to the divine majesty? For I am dust and ashes and full of sin, and I am speaking to the living, eternal, and true God." And you see, there was no amount of penance, no counsel from his superiors could take away Luther's conviction that he was a miserable, doomed sinner. And although he had a confessor who counseled him to love God, Luther one day burst out. He said, "I do not love God." He says, "I hate him." He was so enamored with the sinful problem that he had that he thought, "I can't be made righteous and God isn't helping me, so I hate him." But Luther did find the love he sought through the study of Scripture. He was assigned to be the chair of biblical studies at the recently established Wittenberg University. And he became fascinated with the words of Christ from the cross. Do you remember those words? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he thought to himself, Christ forsaken. How could our Lord be forsaken? And Luther felt this way, but he was a sinner, so he got that, but Christ was not. And so the answer for Luther had to lie in Christ's identity with sinful humanity. Did he, Christ, share mankind's estrangement from God to assume the punishment required of sin? And so what happened, what ended up happening, was a new and transforming picture of God began to develop in Luther's restless soul. So in 1515, while he was pondering the epistle to the Romans, he came upon these words, Romans 1:17, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. And as it's written, the righteous," or the just, "shall live by faith." And so here for Luther was the key to this spiritual certainty. He said this, "Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement, the just shall live by faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise." From that point on, Luther saw it clearly. Man is saved only by his faith in the merit of Christ's sacrifice. The cross alone can remove man's sin and save him from the grasp of the devil. So Luther had come to sola fide, the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And he saw how it clashed with the Roman church's view of justification by faith in good works, the demonstration of faith through virtuous acts, through acceptance of church dogma and participation in a bunch of church rituals. Now, I want to read to you the words of a song that Luther penned later in his life that describes the moment when he realized this. Now, listen to these words. "In devil's dungeon chained I lay, the pangs of death swept o'er me. My sin devoured me night and day, in which my mother bore me. My anguish ever grew more rife. I took no pleasure in my life, and sin had made me crazy. Thus spoke the Son, hold thou to me, from now on thou wilt make it. I gave my very life for thee, and for thee I will stake it. For I am thine, and thou art mine. And where I am, our lives entwine. The old fiend cannot shake it." Those are some cool words. Caleb, write a song. Anyway, the implications of this discovery were huge. If salvation comes through faith in Christ alone, the intercession of priests are useless. Faith formed and nurtured by the word of God, written and preached, it requires no monks, no masses, no prayers to the saints. And so that mediation of the church, it kind of crumbles into insignificance. And that's the brief story. And now I want to give you kind of a brief history then of justification, of a medieval view of justification. And so with that background, let me give you this understanding. What did the Roman church teach concerning justification, and where did faith fit in? Medieval justification followed an Augustinian view of it, and it was like this, that we are made righteous. Not just declared righteous, but there's an ongoing change and transformation that was to happen. So justification for medieval theologians portrays the renewal of the human being and the process of that renewal. So God is righteous because he rewards people according to their merits. And it's best understood by the term infused, or what we call imparted righteousness. Infused righteousness means that one receives the righteousness of Christ by means of the sacraments. And so it begins with baptism as a child. We call this baptismal regeneration, where one is regenerated by the act of baptism. It's also called ex opera operetto, by the work performed. So by the work performed of the priest, and through that baptism, one is regenerated or receives this new spiritual life. And so this is the beginning of what medieval theologians called this infused righteousness. If you die after you're baptized as a child, you're good. You'll spend time in purgatory working to make your righteousness enough to enter heaven, but you will make it if you haven't committed what they call mortal sins, such as suicide or murder. And then you grow in your righteousness by other works, such as the Holy Eucharist, where the elements of bread and wine turn into the actual body and blood of Christ. And they call that transubstantiation. And as you eat the actual body and blood of Christ, Christ's righteousness grows in you and you're made righteous in God's eyes. So the more you receive Christ's infused righteousness through other means, such as maybe confession or marriage or other things, you become more righteous. And of course, you cannot know that you will make it to heaven. Most who believe like this resign themselves to spending a good deal of time in a place called purgatory, where you will work to obtain enough righteousness to enter heaven. And how long does it take? That's unknown. It could be 3 years or 3 million years. We don't know. Ludwig Ott, a Catholic theologian, put it this way. He says that how he emphasized that eternal life is not based on God's grace alone, but on partially on our merit. He said, for the justified eternal life is both the gift of grace promised by God and a reward for its own good works and merits. Salutary works are at the same time gifts of God and meritorious acts of man. And this was Luther's dilemma. He felt the weight of sin, for all the works he performed never relieved the guilt and weight of sin. And so when he discovered that one was justified, that one was declared righteous by faith alone in Christ alone, that weight was lifted. For he realized that no one is made righteous or declared righteous or made righteous by his own meritorious acts. And so Luther began to understand what we call imputed righteousness, that is, received by faith alone in Christ alone. And imputed righteousness is the righteousness of Christ that is literally, it's placed upon our account so that when Christ sees us, he sees the righteousness of Christ. And so God thinks of Christ's righteousness as belonging to us, or he regards it as belonging to us. Now, there's more to explain, and this is, again, a little bit different, a little bit more teaching kind of, I think I'm in the classroom or something, and a little bit different history, but we're gonna move on now to looking at scripture that relates to this idea of what Luther came to, the idea of sola fide, or faith alone, or justification by faith alone. So if you do have your Bibles, will you turn with me again to Romans chapter 3 and verses 21 through 31? And normally, just for some of you that are visitors, we usually rise in honor of the reading of God's word, but we're gonna skip that today to save a little bit of time, and I hope that's not offensive to you. But if you will have your Bibles open, we will be looking at these scriptures pretty intently, so please look at them with me. Now, so we're gonna begin, first of all, just looking at the biblical basis for sola fide. So here's the portion of scripture that answers the most important question. How can a person be made right with God? I mean, this is what Luther was striving for. How can I be made right with God? Even today, people all over the world are striving to find out this very simple question. How can I be made right with God? How can ungodly sinners like you and I be justified by a holy God? Can we do it by good works? Can we do it by helping old ladies across the street? Is that a good way? Can we feed the poor? Can we work with lepers? Maybe that'll do it. Or how about if we about laying on a bed of nails? That's always pleasant. Maybe that'll do it. Or perhaps if we look towards Mecca several times a day and we pray towards Mecca. Or if we do repetitious prayers with beads, or maybe we could kill chickens, you know, kill chickens and then place them on an altar. Maybe that'll take care of the sin problem. Or maybe we can just be a good person, you know, a good husband, a good father, you know, a good mother, a good wife. Now, what I want you to realize in this passage is that Paul had just spent 3 entire chapters in Romans showing conclusively that irreligious Gentiles and religious Jews are equally sinners before a holy God. And so if you look back to chapter 3 and verse 9, he concludes the section with these verses. And he's relating sentences from the Psalms. And listen to what he says. None is righteous, no, not one. In other words, our legal standing is such that we cannot be righteous. No one understands. Our minds are sinful. No one seeks for God. Even our motives are sinful. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Even our wills are no good. Not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. Our tongues are sinful. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Even our relationships are sinful. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So our relationship to God is sinful. In other words, scripture, we call this being totally depraved. We are volitionally, that is our wills, intellectually and morally, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We are totally unable to do any spiritual good. And I don't know if we just stop right there. This is helplessness. Do you realize this? This is complete helplessness. Now what do we do? Now that that Paul's made it very clear in three chapters that we are sinful, that we are separated from God. What do we do? And thanks be to God that we have an answer from the Word of God, what we're going to be talking about this morning, sola fide. So I want you to first notice in verse 21 the answer to the problem. In other words, how can we be made right with God? You'll notice in verse 21, he begins with these two little words, this conjunction, first, but now. Something new has come. An answer to the problem. And Luther, before sola fide, couldn't answer this problem. Now there's an answer to this sin problem. Our wrong motives, as we just talked about, our wills that do no good, our relationship issues that are swift to shed blood, our legal standing before God, where our sentence is rightly death and separation from God eternally. They all have an answer now. So never underestimate the power of a conjunction, by the way. Never do that. But now, and what is the answer? Well, the answer's come, and he says this, it's the righteousness of God. And what is this righteousness? Well, this is God satisfying his justice by putting the penalty of our sins upon Jesus. And it goes on to say that this law has been manifested apart from the law. And that is, it's not based upon our obedience to laws or our meritorious works. Simply put, God's satisfying justice cannot be had by doing good works or being moral. Now, if today you're thinking, you know, Andy, I'm a pretty good guy. I'm a pretty good moral person. I don't lie. You know, I don't really cheat. I help others. And when it's all said and done, what God's going to do, he's going to look at my life and he's going to weigh the good and bad, right? And he's going to see I did more good than bad and that I'll be okay. But what God says here through the Apostle Paul is, nope, not going to happen. This righteousness, this satisfying of justice is apart from any good works you do. And although the answer is new, as we've seen, the Old Testament prophets prophesied that this would be the way of salvation. You notice it says in this verse that although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, that Old Testament sacrificial system, you remember that, where they would just sacrifice animals? Well, all that pointed to the righteousness of God, Jesus Christ. The Old Testament predicting the Messiah coming pointed to it and were fulfilled in Jesus coming to earth. And do you realize, just for fun, do you realize, this is magnificent stuff, do you realize that 71 prophecies of Jesus as the Messiah were fulfilled? And that just the statistical probability of just 48 of them being fulfilled in one person, Jesus Christ, is 10 to the 157th. Isn't that amazing? You know what that is? I'm going to tell you. That's one chance in a trillion, 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 trillion. Universes the size of our universe. That's 13 for those who are counting, trillions. Now, the point is that it was told of us in the Old Testament, this righteousness of God too. But now it's been brought forth in Jesus Christ. So that's the answer to the problem, the righteousness of God. But secondly, notice, how is that answer received? Well, look with me in verse 22, and we'll see this. And you say, well, you know, you say, I've got it, we have the answer, but how do I receive the answer? And we've already seen that you cannot receive it by works that you do. And here is where sola fide comes in. By faith alone do we receive the righteousness of God. There's only one way to receive it. There's only one way to be declared righteous. There's only one way to be in a right legal standing with God. And there's only one way for your guilt to disappear. And that is through faith alone in Christ alone. Now look at verse 22. It says this, the righteousness of God through faith, through the instrumentality of faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Now, I want you to notice that this gift of faith, first of all, in this verse, it centers on the person of Jesus Christ. It is by faith in Christ himself. And this is about relationship. This faith is in the person of Jesus Christ. John said that as many as received him, to them he gave power to become sons of God. And then secondly, the answer is received by all who believe, according to this verse. Faith is a gift of God. Ephesians 2:8 tells us that we're saved by grace. You have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. And then it goes on to say it's a gift of God. But we must use this gift and receive Christ. And so that's why we share the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel call is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. And so we proclaim what Romans 10 tells us, that if we confess with our mouth the Lord that Jesus is Lord, and we believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, that we will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So we're justified, we're declared righteous in God's eyes by his grace as a gift. And if we try to work our way into righteousness, it's no longer a gift, but now it becomes a wage that we receive from some type of work. And so you and I, we're not declared righteous by going to church. We're not declared righteous by being baptized or taking the Lord's Supper. It is as we are told here. We are justified, declared righteous by his grace as a gift. That's an amazing thing. It's a gift. Now, the Bible goes on to say, for there is no distinction, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and we're justified again by his grace as a gift. Now, this faith also is in the work of Christ on the cross. It goes on to say, it's through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And so that word redemption refers to slaves being freed, and it has undertones of the idea of the release of Israel from the bonds of Egypt. But faith alone in the work of Christ, in other words. And we're going to expound on that in just a little bit here. So here's what we've seen, that the answer to the problem of this sin, of this guilt, we've seen that answer. And then we've seen how the answer is received. But I want us to notice now how the answer works, or what was done for us to be justified, to be made right with God. Look at verse 25 and we will see this. So he goes on, Paul goes on to give us this understanding of this redemption and the process by which Christ, as our sacrifice, declared us to have forgiveness of sin and to have that imputed righteousness of Christ placed on our account. And the first thing that was done was to put forth Christ as, he calls it, a propitiation. Look at verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. You see, what had to happen and what happened was that Jesus accomplished what we call a propitiatory sacrifice. And a propitiation is, as Wayne Grudem says, it's a sacrifice that bears the wrath of God against sin and thereby turns God's wrath into favor. So the wrath of the Father is turned away from us. We're the ones who deserve it. And it is turned away from us to the one who does not deserve it, the perfect Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. And this was God's judgment against our sins, all placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, so that his work was, as it says here, to be received by faith. Do you see the love of God for us in propitiation? He didn't simply remove the debt of our sin. He paid for it for us. So it will never come back on us to pay it. Do you remember the new position in Romans chapter 8 that we talked about? That there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because of propitiation. It has been paid for and we are favorably disposed towards God. That is, we can have this relationship with him because nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And thanks be to God for that. And Paul goes on then to say in this verse that the purpose of the propitiation was in verse 26, to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, let me put this simply. God passed over the sins of those who would believe, and he stored up wrath for them. The Hebrews tells us that the blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away sins. It could only cover it temporarily. And that was, as I mentioned earlier, it was a picture, a foretaste of the ultimate lamb placed on the cross at Calvary as this propitiation for those who would believe. God had to judge sin. Otherwise, he would not be a just God, and he would not be the justifier of us who by sola fide, faith alone in Christ alone, trust him for our salvation. Can you imagine that if there was a person in this room who committed a crime, a really heinous crime of some sort, and we all knew, and against somebody in here, and we all knew him, and then he comes back and just sits right here and we act as if nothing happened? We would be appalled at that. We would say justice must be done. Well, it's no different with Jesus. With God, he had to do that too. He had to make sure justice happened. And it happened in the cross at Calvary. And then I want you to notice quickly in verses 27 through 31 this. Look at the results of the answer. What happened as the results of these answers? And I'm just going to list these things. Because we have the answer, trusting in the finished work of Christ by faith alone, then these things are true in these verses. First of all, we can't boast because it's based on faith. You'll notice that God used faith as the instrument of salvation because it's the one attitude of the heart that's the exact opposite of depending upon ourselves. So have you ever wondered why God chose faith as a means? For that very reason, because it's the one thing that's the exact opposite of depending upon ourselves. When we come to faith in Christ, we are saying this, I give up. I cannot depend upon myself to be declared righteous. It's only the great judge of the universe that can declare me righteous. And then secondly, we're made right with God through faith. Again, verse 27 says, then what becomes of our boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, by a law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. So again, we see that we're made right with God through faith. And then a third result, all people groups can have that answer that we've been talking about. Look at verse 29. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. Who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith? You see, the scriptures tell us that this justification, this sola fide, is for all peoples. It doesn't matter who, where you're from, where you live, it is for everyone. And that is the result of what Christ did for us on the cross. And then fourthly, even though we're saved by the instrument of faith alone and Christ alone, we're saved unto good works. And this is important because one of the arguments in the Reformation was, oh, you Protestants, people, you're just throwing away all good works. And we're not at all. In fact, we see here that we are to do good works for the glory of God. And to show, as we see in James later on, that our faith is not dead. And the scripture says in verse 31, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. So we do good works. Now, all that said, let me give you a quick application of what we talked about today, an application of the answers. And I hope you take this to heart because this is the application of sola fide. What is it that we gain from this for our lives now? Well, first of all, and I love this, we can offer genuine hope to people without Christ who know they can never make themselves righteous before God. You might know people who you live with maybe, or you might be here this morning and you for the longest time know that you're guilty of something. There's something really bothering you. Well, the genuine hope because of sola fide, or justification by faith alone, is that we can genuinely offer to you hope that you can be declared righteous today by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. By faith and repentance towards him, you can be saved. That's amazing. That is an application of sola fide. And then secondly, God will never make us pay the penalty for sins that have been forgiven on Christ's merit. So here we are again, back. We say this a lot, but we can't get over this, really. We can't get over the fact that we will never have to pay the penalty for sins that have been forgiven on Christ's merit. He did the work for us. So we get to rejoice in that. And what I like about our services, at the end, we get to rejoice in song over these very truths. So please do that. And then thirdly, here's the last application for today. There's so many, but I'm just going to give you this one. Do you know how wonderful it is to have peace with God because of sola fide? Romans 5:1, listen to this. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, declared righteous by God by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Is there anything better than living a life in true peace? Is there anything better that despite all kinds of crazy things happening in your life, that you can live a life knowing that your sins are forgiven, that you are in this right relationship with the creator of the universe, and that his desire is for you to be at peace with him? And he grants us then peace in this life. Is there anything better than that? I don't think so. So let me ask you in closing this question. What if you don't have peace with God? What if this morning you say, Andy, I really don't have peace with God. What's stopping you from right now from trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ today? And the question is, we all have to answer this question. Will we turn from our sins and turn in faith to Christ, trusting him to forgive us of all our sins? And I invite you to do that today. If you have any questions about that, will you please see me and one of the elders of the church? We would love to talk with you about sola fide, what it means to be justified by faith alone, in Christ alone. So rejoice that we live in the day and age where we have this new true doctrine of sola fide, and that we can love it, we can enjoy it because of Christ and him alone. So let me pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Lord, it is a blessed morning when we get to come and worship you in spirit and truth. It's a blessed morning when we see children, parents and children, Lord, who desire to follow you. It's a blessed morning when we can look at the Word of God and see this passage of Scripture that so clearly tells us that we are declared righteous not by our works, but because of the work of Jesus Christ for us. And Lord, we rejoice and we're blessed that we can walk out of here in peace, knowing that you are Lord of all things and Lord of our lives. And Lord, will you be with us as we end our service today in great praise and adoration to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information on Living Acts Church, please visit our website, www.livingactschurch.com, or you can find us on Facebook at www.facebook.com/livingactschurch.